In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This year has been a kind of apocalypse. I don't mean this in the Armageddon sense, for those of you familiar with the 1998 film starring Bruce Willis, but more in the sense that the word carries in Scripture, an uncovering, a revelation. Our modern, industrialized, technologized world is one that so often obscures more than it reveals. Incredible developments in medical technology have doubled the human lifespan in just the last 200 years. Most of us in the West have access to resources, foods, technologies, and luxuries that are simply unimaginable in the scope of human history. Indeed, the turn of the 21st century seemed to many like the end of history. We had finally achieved equality. The market was humming along quite nicely. Prosperity was inevitable. Death and decay seemed the last enemy to be defeated. And science would likely have those things sorted out before long as well. The church itself was experiencing some small ecumenical victories with eyes toward cross-denominational dialogues, and despite the decreasing relevance of much of the Protestant mainline, the sense prevailed that we were on the right side of history and that progress was inevitable. Death, decay, and dissolution had perhaps never felt so far away as the turn of the century. For better or worse, the 21st century has kindly obliterated this fantasy for both Americans and for the American church. Just last week, we remembered the horrific events of September 11th, 2001, which has precipitated an interminable and largely unsuccessful military campaign in the Middle East. The Great Recession of 2008 was a harsh reminder that neither the government nor the free market will ultimately be able to protect us from the tenuous nature of our lives. Maybe we are not on an unending path of progress towards utopia after all. The COVID-19 pandemic of 2020 continues in this same vein, though even more immediately to so many of us. It has forced us to look into the face of our finitude, of our dependence, and of our mortality in a society and even a church that too often attempt to put death out of our minds. This is no longer a realistic option for us in 2020, and I want to suggest that it may in fact be a strange kind of blessing. So how are we to think of death in light of all of this? Thankfully, such questions are not new. There's a long history in the Christian tradition of what is called in Latin ars moriendi, or the art of dying. This tradition goes back even to Socrates and beyond with the idea of a noble death. But in Christian thought, it has taken on a particular, we might say, cruciform shape. A premier example of such a reflection on death in our very own Anglican tradition is Jeremy Taylor, the 17th century high churchman, incredible prose stylist, and chaplain to the royalists during the English Civil War. Writing in the midst of devastating ecclesial division and violence, a situation totally unrelatable to us, of course, Taylor reflects movingly on the Christian life itself as an exercise in learning how to die a holy death. Death is the most inevitable fact, the presupposition of every human life, and no one can die well who has not learned to live a virtuous and holy life before God. Indeed, Taylor writes, "It is a great art to die well, and he that prepares not for death before his last sickness is like him that begins to study philosophy when he is going to dispute publicly in the faculty." In other words, to die well requires preparation. lest our mortality catch us by surprise, like a pop quiz for which we did none of the homework. While this idea might seem a bit macabre or depressing, for Taylor, human limits, creatureliness, and death are not things that can be ignored. To read Taylor and others who lived long before the revolution in medical science over the last 200 years is to listen to voices who knew death intimately and for whom death could never simply be ignored. Listen to the way here that Taylor both beautifully and somewhat comically describes what we often consider mundane elements of human life. I'm going to quote him at length here, and his English is almost Shakespearean, so I'll paraphrase at the end, but try to follow along as best as you can. I quote, "Baldness is but a dressing to our funerals, the proper ornament of mourning, and of a person entered very far into the regions and possessions of death." Sorry, Willis. "And we have many more of the same signification. Gray hairs, rotten teeth, dim eyes, trembling joints, short breath, stiff limbs, wrinkled skin, short memory, decayed appetite. Every day's necessity calls for a reparation of that portion which death fed on all night, when we lay in his lap and slept in his outer chambers. The very spirits of a man prey upon the daily portion of bread and flesh. And every meal is a rescue from one death and lays up for another. And while we think a thought, we die, and the clock strikes and reckons our portion of eternity. We form our words with the breath of our nostrils. We have the less to live upon for every word we speak. Thus nature calls us to meditate of death by those things which are the instruments of acting it. And God, by all the variety of his providence, makes us see death everywhere, in all variety of circumstances, and dressed up for all the fancies and the expectation of every single person." End quote. As Taylor artfully emphasizes here, God in his providence has actually so ordered the world such that we are always reminded of our mortality, no matter where we look. Whether we're eating a meal, laying down to sleep, or noticing to our dismay that a few hairs have grayed and a few more have fallen out, everywhere we are reminded that one day we will die. If you'll suffer a bit more Latin, Taylor here perfectly represents the Christian tradition of memento mori. Remember that you will die and live accordingly. So why all this emphasis then on death? Why such a depressing topic from the virtual pulpit this Sunday morning? Wouldn't it be easier to ignore death and focus on the positives, especially as coronavirus deaths approach 200,000 in the United States? Wouldn't we much rather reassure ourselves that everything will be all right in the end? Let's keep these questions in mind as we now turn to the story of Israel in Exodus 16. Israel, who we will remember, has only recently been rescued from slavery in Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea, is now wandering in the wilderness and routes to the promised land. And they're hungry. And also it seems a bit choosy about what they eat. So they cry out to Moses in complaint. "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Or to say it another way, "Remember the good old days of slavery? Man, the food was good." And though Israel makes their complaint to Moses, it is clear that their true problem is not distrust of Moses, but a lack of faith in God. Despite their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, And despite their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they are questioning the fact of their election and the faithfulness of the God of creation. In the face of radical dependence upon God for their very lives, their faith is faltering. Perhaps 6 months ago, we could have looked down our noses at Israel in the typical fashion, scolding them for how quickly they've forgotten God's miraculous work in their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But now we might be more inclined to hear our voices together with theirs. Lord, why did you bring us here? Do you intend to leave us out here to die? We find ourselves currently, like Israel, in a type of wilderness wandering. How long will things be this way, Lord? Remember the former times when we didn't need to think about death and human mortality? When we could meet in person without masks and social distance? When we could imagine that our country and world were on a one-way, nonstop train to prosperity? How wonderful were the flesh pots of Egypt? How lovely was our slavery, where we had bread to the full? So how does God respond to such complaints? First, God is radically present. He comes to Israel in the cloud in as an immediate of a presence as we can possibly imagine. And second, from the cloud, he assures the people that he has heard their grumbling and promises to provide Israel with bread and with meat. Israel's grumbling and their need thus brings about an incredible act of provision from God, who sends manna from heaven each day. We might call it daily bread to feed his people. This manner of feeding is not merely to meet Israel's physical needs, but as God himself says, so that they will know that he is the Lord their God, the one who brought them up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We should note, however, that God's gift of manna to Israel does not do away with their dependence upon him. Rather, it serves to reinforce their dependence. The manna is a daily reminder of Israel's radical dependence upon God for their very lives. It is a sign of God's grace, mercy, and love for an undeserving and unfaithful people. And yet, if the people try to take more than their portion, it becomes rotten and full of worms. This manner of feeding demands, in the words of one Old Testament theologian, a surrender without security, an acknowledgement that in dealing with God, we live from day to day, even minute to minute. As we reflect on our own contingency then, on our mortality and on our creatureliness, all the more in the midst of a pandemic, schooling from home, mass loneliness, social unrest, extensive racial inequities, and all of the other suffering that shapes human life, we can see our own lives reflected in Israel's story. Like Israel, God sees our situation and has given us bread from heaven. Not an earthly bread, but a bread that gives eternal life. And even more astoundingly, this bread is God himself made flesh. Jesus Christ, God who both eats with us and on whom we feast in both word and sacrament. This bread is the God who took on eating, itself the picture of mortality and creatureliness, that we might eat the only bread that truly satisfies, the manna of Christ's body, broken for us on the cross and raised in power on the third day. God's presence to us in Christ the bread of life, is not a promise that we will not suffer. It is not a promise that our lives will cease to be precarious, contingent, and limited. And we recognize this as a part of our worship each Sunday morning when we pray the prayer for a time of pandemic. Each week we ask that God would grant that, perceiving how frail and uncertain our life is, we may apply our hearts unto that heavenly wisdom which leadeth to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be reminded of our own mortality, of the reality of death, of our dependence, is to be forced back into the arms of Jesus himself, who alone is our hope and stay. Even in a time of prolonged Eucharistic fast, in a time where we are reminded at every turn of our own mortality and our creatureliness, we find our hope in the impossible possibility of God, who both eats and is eaten. The same God who destroyed death on the cross, that we might share in his death and thereby share in his resurrection, in the everlasting life that comes to those who partake of the bread of heaven. Thanks be to God, then, who has assumed our creaturely life and death in order to heal us, and who feeds us with the bread of heaven, the bread of eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.